am Pastor Mike, and this is week two of our new series, Apocalypse Now, in which we are going to together rediscover what this fundamentally misunderstood word in the Bible, this word apocalypse, actually means in the context of Scripture. And that's because, as we explored last week, an apocalypse in the Bible, despite what our secular and religious worlds have both told us, does not refer to the end of the world, like at all. Now, at this point, I need to pause and say, disclaimer, if you haven't listened to last week's sermon, then I strongly recommend that you go do so. Now, normally, I don't do this, right? I think for most sermons, what I want to do is I want them to be understandable to someone just walking in off the street. I don't want you to have caught up on like a whole series of television to know what's going on. This is not the Marvel Cinematic Universe, right? But in this case, last week, we covered just a lot of content about this term, about where it appears in Scripture, about its definitions, about how we have come to misunderstand it. Content that's going to set the stage for the rest of the series and that I just simply cannot fully recap today or any other week. So again, I just strongly recommend, go back, listen to week one. It's on our podcast. You can find it via our YouTube page and you can get caught up. Amen? Amen. However, since this is such a new framework for a lot of people, I did summarize the main points of this series into what I'm calling the four rules of a biblical apocalypse, which we are going to try to recap every week to just keep these core new ideas in front of us. So let's go through them together. The four rules of a biblical apocalypse. Rule number one, recall that in biblical Greek, the word for apocalypse means literally to reveal something that was previously hidden. In a very literal sense, it's like if I had last week something under a blanket and you didn't know what it was, I pulled that blanket off and suddenly you're like, oh my gosh, it's My Neighbor Totoro, whatever, right? That's an apocalyptic moment, according to the Greek. And metaphorically, what we find is that this term gets used throughout the Scriptures to describe not our world's utter annihilation, but rather a specific kind of encounter with God, where through a vision, a dream, or a life experience, he empowers someone to see their earthly circumstances from his cosmic, heavenly perspective, revealing to them these previously hidden truths about themselves and their world and who they are and what they're about in these moments of epiphany or clarity. That's rule number one. We must remember that throughout this series. Rule number two, as such, descriptions of these apocalypses take on a variety of different forms. They can be personal events, like we'll discuss today, or bigger, universe-level revelations about the course of history. While at other times, this exact term apocalypse can actually refer to a genre of literature in the Bible. All to say, we must understand which form of apocalypse we're engaging with, because it's going to impact how we understand a given apocalyptic text. However, rule three, despite this diversity of meaning, apocalyptic texts do share one major commonality. That is, in particular, as written descriptions of visionary dreams, they rely heavily upon what? Who remembers? Metaphor. Yes, someone paid attention last week. On symbolism, right? They're capturing transcendent states of consciousness, and thus they must use metaphor and symbolism, especially reoccurring symbols from Scripture, to describe what they're trying to convey on this intense, deep level. And finally, that leads us to the last rule, which is rule number four. We must remember, though, sometimes offering a hopeful future promise as part of their message, the primary goal of an apocalypse is not to just tell us about a doom so unavoidable future. It is to transform us when? Now. In the present. The here and now. The goal of these encounters is that God wants to give someone his eyes so that they can then become more like him in how they interact with his world. And as I thought about how to further ground these experiences today, I found myself turning to the work of Tim Noble and Sue Webster, these two artists who make these really wildly creative pieces using light, shadow, and, well, garbage. See, what happens is you walk into a room and there's just a pile of trash in the middle of the floor, right? But then a light turns on, and you'll get something like this. Check this out. And this is a really interesting piece, right? Because the point of this piece is that they're trying to convey the way that we so often look at, in this, for example, the homeless populations of the world, right? How if we look at them through one angle as we're passing by them on the street, we often degrade them. We see them as less valuable than ourselves. And yet when viewed from a different perspective, they become what? They become people, right? Just like us. Check out this other one. Another similar kind of a thing. Someone sleeping on the street with their loved one. And then finally, this one's just pretty. I just like this one. Not sure what the message of this one is, but it's just cool, right? You don't think those are neat? I think they're really cool, right? You can go find them online. That's Tim Noble, Sue Webster's really awesome stuff. And I love these. I think they're just so powerful, specifically in how they capture the importance of perspective, how they highlight how the same thing can look like garbage from one point of view, that is, until with a minor perspective change, it's revealed as being so much more, as something beautiful, which is a phenomenon that happens all the time in our lives, right? I think this is so deeply part of just being human, where due to our limited perspectives, we just misinterpret some event. Who's ever had that with a spouse or significant other? Misjudge another person. Miss out on some critical piece of context for understanding and interaction, which leads us to just respond poorly to the whole dang thing, to just miss what was really going on in that moment. Anyone been there? Yeah, we all get this implicitly. We all know this personally. And it's also why I think this is just such a perfect metaphor for these biblical apocalypses, these experiences where we're just going about our lives and we're convinced that we've got the right ideas about ourselves, others, our world, God. We're just sure that we know for certain what is good and just and beautiful and what's trash, and then bam, right? God flips on a light and suddenly our perspective of that thing, that person, that circumstance, that reality just whoop, gets turned upside down. Suddenly we see it through God's eyes and our entire understanding of it changes forever. You know, that's what these apocalypses in the Bible are all about. And thus, I want to keep this metaphor in mind, these art installations, as we explore our next form of biblical apocalypse today, and that is personal apocalypses. These moments in Scripture where God interrupts an individual's life, turning on a light that just changes their perspective forever. And to do so, I want us to look at a quintessential example of this in Scripture by turning to the New Testament book of Acts. Now, for context, Acts begins right after Jesus' resurrection, and it tells the story of the early church really spreading throughout the Roman world. But particularly for today, within Acts, we're introduced to this really critical biblical figure named Saul, or Paul, as he later changes his name to. This is a really important guy in the Bible. He was the first Christian missionary who actually is the author of about half of the New Testament. However, when Paul first appears in Acts, is he a missionary? No. No, no, no. Instead, he's a Pharisee, and he's actually one of the first persecutors of this young church. Now, for context, the Pharisees. These were a religious sect within first century Judaism, and they were early opponents of Jesus. You actually find them confronting him throughout the Gospels. And that's primarily because they held a very different view of God than Jesus did, one that was incredibly transactional. You see, the Pharisees believed that Israel had gone into exile and was presently in the first century being persecuted by the Romans because God was punishing them. Primarily because, in their view, Israel had failed to perfectly follow Torah, or God's commandments as laid out in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Bummer town, right? That's a pretty harsh God. However, here's the good news. On the flip side, that meant that if Israel did get their act together, right, if they did start following Torah perfectly to the letter, then what would that mean? God would stop punishing them, right? In fact, the Pharisees taught God would reward them, specifically by sending this little guy called the Messiah to rescue them from their oppression. And this transactional view of God and his relationship to Israel shaped their worldview in these two fundamental ways for our purposes today. First, it meant that the Pharisees saw following and enforcing their legalistic view of Scripture within Israel as not just something that is good to do, but as their God-given duty, which in turn led them to view any divergence from this reading of Scripture, from this fundamentalist worldview, as not just being a bad thing, but as being actively threatening to the very future of God's people. Which makes sense, right? If you believe that God would only save your people once everyone thought and lived exactly like you, then anyone who thought otherwise, much less taught people otherwise, y'all, they weren't just disagreeing with you, right? Those people were what? Those people were dangerous. Are you tracking with me? And this is critical for understanding Paul when we first encounter him in Acts, because you have to understand, Paul wasn't just a Pharisee. Y'all, he was a fundamentalist when he arrives, a zealot of the highest order, someone who believed that this Pharisaical worldview was the only God-approved vision for reality. Thus, how do you think he responded when this Christ movement, centered around a rabbi that the Pharisees had deemed a heretical false messiah, started spreading throughout Jerusalem? Who thinks he was chill about that? No! No, in Paul's mind, these Christians were leading Israel astray. And in doing so, they were endangering Israel's salvation. Thus, in his mind, it was his God-given duty not to just speak out against these Christians, but to snuff them out before they could spread like a virus to anyone else. Which is why in Acts, when we first meet Paul, he's participating in the public execution of the first Christian martyr. A religious murder that gets him so fired up that he goes to the high priest and asks for special permission to start traveling the Roman world, hunting down Christians to arrest them and drag them back to Jerusalem to stand trial for heresy themselves. Great guy, right? Sounds like a fun dude to get coffee with, am I right? However, as Paul begins this mission, he experiences a personal apocalypse. We pick up in Acts chapter 9, verse 3, where we read, "As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by hand to Damascus, where for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything." So Paul gets stopped dead in his tracks, right? By this vision, where through this heavenly light, Jesus pulls back the veil of reality, revealing that despite what Paul thinks, that he's faithfully following God, Paul's actually been doing what? He's been opposing God, right? He's been, according to Jesus, persecuting his God. And not only that, fighting against the very hope that he centered his entire life around, the coming of God's Messiah, right? I mean, can you imagine just how devastating this moment must be? Can you imagine spending your entire life believing that you are a hero in God's story, only for God to tell you, not unsubtly, right, that you in fact aren't? That in fact, in reality, from his heavenly perspective, your way of thinking and living isn't just wrong, it is fundamentally antithetical to who he is and what he's about in this world. Who thinks that might be a little gutting? That's not something you want to hear on a Monday, right? And obviously, this completely turns Paul upside down. It transforms and challenges and upends his identity, his purpose, his vision for his life. It's all turned upside down by Jesus, leaving him what? Blind, right? Which is a really kind of funny, awesome, poetic inversion, right? Paul must become blind in how he previously saw the world so that he can, through Jesus, learn to actually see. And boy, howdy, y'all, does Paul learn to see anew? You know, he's never the same after this. He's led to Damascus, where he's baptized, after which he the scales fall from his eyes. He can see again, and he devotes the rest of his life to following Jesus and spreading the very same gospel message that he swore to snuff out, which, in the deepest of ironies, actually eventually leads Paul to get what? To get martyred, undergoing the same thing he brought on to others in this really wild way. And I mean, all together, y'all, it's just this amazing redemption story that begins with this epiphany, which Paul himself understood as, who wants to guess? An apocalypse! Come on, guys, wake up! An apocalypse! Check this out. In Galatians, one of Paul's letters later in his life, he retells this story. In chapter 1, verse 11, we read, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation," or in Greek, a what? Apocalypse from Jesus Christ. "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how I intensely persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the tradition of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal to me," or apocalypse to me, "his son, it was so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." That's neat, right? And again, this highlights how this term, this word apocalypse in the Bible, describes not our world's annihilation, but one of these epiphany experiences, like what Paul underwent on the road to Damascus. I mean, this is just a quintessential example of a personal apocalypse. Paul held this worldview, right? These beliefs about himself, others, his world, God, this way of seeing reality that informed every single one of his beliefs, attitudes, and choices. And he was sure that it was right. That is, until he underwent an apocalypse brought about not by his own will, but by God's grace, by this power greater than himself. I mean, he was just so sure he was right. That is, until Jesus happened to him along the road, exposing to him that what he thought was 20/20 vision was actually blindness. That this worldview that he thought was so good and righteous and just was so fundamentally flawed that it had led him to miss who Jesus was as a Messiah, to just flat out miss that the gospel story of death and resurrection that he had been trying to stomp out was actually the very hope that Paul had devoted his entire life to pursuing. In this apocalyptic encounter, y'all, it changed everything about how Paul saw reality. So much so that we find in Philippians, another one of his letters, he says that in Jesus Christ, everything he cared about as a Pharisee, tribalism, status, superiority over others, all of it, every little ego concern of his life got exposed in this moment as being garbage in comparison to his risen Lord. That's how much this turned him upside down. In a flash, Jesus restored Paul to sanity when he didn't even know he was insane, becoming his new vision for reality, this new framework to filter every attitude, thought, belief, action, and choice through. Everything for Paul got reoriented around the risen Christ that was apocalypse to him along the road. And y'all, for me, that's just a perfect, I mean, it's a perfect encapsulation of what these personal apocalypses are about. And in that, I think it's actually very helpful for helping us identify maybe some of our own personal apocalypses, because I believe we've all had them at some point. These good, though incredibly uncomfortable, experiences of personal upheaval and reorientation, where, like with those art installations, God, through some circumstance or other person, lights up and changes how we see our reality at a fundamental level. And sometimes, like with Paul, these can be mountaintop experiences, major epiphanies that in a flash change our life trajectory, change our faith journeys. I mean, that's my conversion story, which I have shared many times from this stage before. I was a broken down addict who was suicidal, who was mentally ill, who had just lost every touch of reality. Until what? Until Jesus happened to me in my own little road to Damascus and turned my life upside down. That's a story for another day, y'all. Because what I think we so often forget is that actually the vast majority of these experiences are much smaller than that. You see, so often I think we can get so enamored with dramatic mountaintop examples of life change that we forget that for the vast majority of people who don't just ruin their lives, which is most everyone here, not me, most everyone else, for the vast majority of people, transformation takes place not in a flash, but through small, singular, day-by-day steps that make up a whole life. And I think that's true for these personal apocalypses too. You see, in my experience, most of these pop up within the normal routines of my life. These small, singular moments of clarity that encourage and empower us to keep following Jesus within our mundane life rhythms, challenging us not to turn everything upside down, but just to reorient some small thing, one small posture, thought, attitude, or choice. And I've experienced these mini personal apocalypses too. You see, when I got sober, my sponsor, Bill Lang, insisted, he was a gruff dude, he made me do this, he insisted that I wake my butt up at 5 a.m. and adopt a morning practice, which was hell for me, let me just be clear, that I start every single day with meditation, scripture reading, and prayer so that I could find peace before going into my chaotic world. This, he claimed, was a non-negotiable for spiritual change and sobriety. And though I railed and ranted and refused for about 5 seconds, I ultimately gave in, and y'all, all I can tell you is, boy, howdy, I'm glad I did, because Bill was right. Y'all, this thing, this morning practice, has changed me more than anything, and I mean anything else, I have ever done spiritually. Not through climactic, daily, mountaintop awakenings, but in how, through this daily practice of getting still, getting quiet, becoming open to God, God has just consistently and faithfully opened my eyes to more and more small truths about myself, my life, and my world. Not every day. No, sometimes I sit there and I just kind of like go crazy as I meditate about my to-do list, about the Pop-Tarts I forgot, about the conversation that I'll never have. I just sit there for 20 minutes like a crazy person. Super fun, right? But still every day, I just do it. I just do it. Because what I found is that the longer I've stuck with this discipline, the more I found myself being in the right internal posture of openness when those small moments of clarity do come around. Which just makes sense, right? I'm just a little more attentive so that when God does come knocking on my door to open my eyes, I'm a little less busy and a little more aware. I remember one time I'd been meditating, for a few months. And though I was becoming a little bit more self-aware of my thoughts, I hadn't really experienced anything climactic, any big revelations. But still, as Bill commanded, I stuck with it. So it's 5 a.m. some morning, and I'm sitting there, and I'm trying to get quiet, I'm trying to get present, but I can't because this stupid bird outside my window just won't shut up. It just kept singing. And y'all, I can tell you, I'm sitting there stewing, just getting so mad. Like, shut up! I'm trying to commune with the creator of the cosmos, bird! What's your problem? Like, it's a personal affront to me, right? And I remember this so clearly. You see, right as I got most upset, I breathed out and I experienced this sudden awareness that, one, I am just fundamentally absurd. I'm absurd, right? This is ludicrous. Which is costing me my peace more, the bird or me raging at the bird singing? Pretty obvious, right? But more importantly, two, I had this sudden awareness that despite my upheaval, when I got down to it, nothing was actually wrong in that moment. My anger wasn't about the bird. It was about me resisting this moment as God had made it, as if I knew better than him what it needed. It was about me having this sick internal posture that wasn't changing the moment. No, it was just making me miss it. It was just making me miss this fleeting opportunity to experience God within that moment of my short, stupid, silly life. To miss this moment that God was in that I would never get back. And in the small moment of clarity, y'all, I realized that this bird, it was simply doing what God had put it there in that moment to do, which was saying, and that peace would only come to me if I did that too. If I surrendered like the bird did to what God had put me in that moment to do, which was simply to listen. So I stopped raging against reality as it is, and instead I listened to the lovely notes of this little bird in this absolutely awesome world that God has filled with such life and awe and beauty, and in that I felt at one with that moment, with the bird, with the world, with myself, with reality, with God and his will for me right in that second. And y'all, every little anxious attempt of mine to control what I couldn't, it just melted away. It was serenity itself. And I've had more experiences like these two. These small, singular moments where God's revealed that I've confused some good given part of his reality as being garbage because of my delusions, because of my misgivings, because of my selfish will. Heck, I think that such many apocalypses are happening all around us, and we're just too self-obsessed with our own little deal to notice them most of the time. Like God is pulling back the veil of reality, and I'm just like, but I gotta get the vacuuming done. Can I get an amen? Which isn't to say that we can make these happen. God's not a cosmic gumball machine dispensing epiphanies if we just press the right spiritual buttons. That's not the point. In fact, I think it's kind of funny that these apocalypses seem to happen most often when we're doing the wrong things than the right things. That's a sermon for another day. But I do think that we can make ourselves more open to them, more aware to them when they do come. You see, for me, this has become the entire purpose of spiritual disciplines. They're meant to be these God-designed conduits of personal apocalypses. We're called to pray, to read scripture, not to appease some transactional God who's withholding our reward until we do the right things, no, or to convince him to magically change our world or our circumstances. No, we do these things, we practice these disciplines simply because they make us more open to our Creator, more willing and aware of what he's doing in our lives, more open to his transformation so that we can then go into his world with his eyes as conduits of that transformation in a world that needs to be transformed. Am I preaching yet? So that's the point of these things. And I think that just highlights this one final idea concerning this form of apocalypse that I want to cover today. You see, it's easy to miss, but in that Galatians passage, Paul uses this wordplay. You see, in verse 12, he says Jesus was apocalypse to him along the road. But then in verse 16, he says God did this so that he could then apocalypse Jesus in or through who? Through me. You see, Paul takes the same word and flips the direction. In other words, for Paul, these personal apocalypses, though transformative for us, have a purpose beyond us. That is, he fundamentally believes that God apocalypsed Jesus to him so that he could then help other people have their own personal apocalypses with Jesus. And that's so important. We so often make spirituality just about us. Me living my best life, Jesus and I, my salvation. And y'all, don't get me wrong. There's definitely a personal component to following Christ. But we are spiritually blind if we think that Jesus wanted our religion to be just about me, me, me. No. What Paul got to the purpose of these personal apocalypses, like with all spirituality, is always about transforming us into conduits of Christ Jesus to others. That's the most fundamental calling that we have as Christians, to receive and be transformed by God's apocalypse of who Jesus is, so that we can then become ambassadors of that apocalypse to the next person who finds themselves stumbling along a road to Damascus. Yo, that's what it means to be a disciple. So, to close, I just want to say, during this last song, I want you to reflect, and I don't know where you need this message. Maybe you've been given a vision for reality that says you're trash, and you need Christ's heavenly perspective to reveal that you are anything but garbage, my friends. You are made in the image and likeness of your God, and you are deeply loved, not because of anything you have done, but because you were created by grace. Or maybe there's someone or something else in your reality that you've called trash sinfully. that, through God's eyes, is anything but that. That's beautiful, that's good, that actually is what he's trying to use to awaken you to a bigger truth of your small little world. Whatever it is, I just want you to know that our God is here, he is active, and he wants to pull back the veil of this reality, an apocalypse to you, his reckless love, so you can hear that good news and then become that good news in a world so filled with tragedy. Amen. Amen. Let's worship.